Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Malachi 3, 13 through 18. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. And those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. During the time of the prophet Malachi, the spiritual climate in Judah was growing darker by the day. It was a depressing time to be a servant of God, as some might say that it was not so different from our own. Those who followed God were persecuted and oppressed, and not just openly, but just by the mere act of their obedience to God. In obeying God, they were automatically cast out of certain social circles. Now, there are things you can't do, places you can't go, people you can't hang out with, and still be obedient to God. And following God, they were automatically placed at a disadvantage. When all society is corrupt around you, just in the act of daily business, you're going to fall behind when you walk in the truth. A recent example of the kind of thing I'm talking about comes from TV manufacturing. Manufacturers of TVs are required to put on there a number that represents how sharp, how clear the image is. The past several years, those numbers have skyrocketed. Not because technology has improved that much, but rather because certain manufacturers found ways to pad their numbers and still follow the letter of the law, so to speak. So now if you are a Christian TV manufacturer, you immediately have a moral quandary. Do you do what everybody else is doing and pad your numbers, even though you know it's not a true representation of your TV's abilities? Or do you tell the truth and have your TVs sit on the store shelves with their stats looking horrible compared to everyone else's? What have we spoken against you? You have said it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept your ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? That could be us he's talking about. There comes a place in a society's fall when you would be tempted to ask that question, when it would be easy to see that the only result of you following God would be for you to walk around depressed, because things are not what they used to be, because the proud are blessed and the wicked are raised up. What profit is there in serving the Lord? That's a question we can come to ask sometimes. But understand that that's a loaded question. Now, what I mean is that just asking that question shows a serious flaw in the thinking of the one who asks it, that they don't understand what serving the Lord is all about. Now, that can be us sometimes. I think a lot of Christians are confused about why we serve God. And it is vital that we know the answer to why. The passage we're going to look at this morning is one that is so important for every Christian to understand. If we don't get this, we aren't going to be able to function in society, not cheerfully, not and give God any glory. This passage shows how we are to relate to God, why we are to do so, how we are to relate to the world, and how we can bring glory to God in this world. And as important as the answer to these four questions are, we're going to see that, well, they're merely the backdrop of the one taking center stage, Jesus Christ. And we're going to see how important His obedience is and what it means for us. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before You now, we do pray for Your Holy Spirit's guidance and direction, that in Your generosity You might give us wisdom. Father, You see our day and age. You know that many wonder just how close we are to the end. Father, You see the spiritual climate of our nation and of those who dominate the world scene. Father, it's so easy for our thinking to be influenced by the world. At times it seems like such a small thing to think like those who don't know You. Father, help us to see where our thinking is wrong. Correct it where it is by the power and conviction of Your Holy Spirit. Father, grant us the ability to both think and act in this world as Your children ought to, so that our lives would mean something, and that they would glorify You, and that You might be pleased with us, Your children. May we be transformed by the renewing of our minds according to Your word. We pray and ask these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, knowing that You've already said that they are Your will for us. Amen. Please open your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 12. This morning we will be looking at verses 20 through 36. John 12, 20 through 36. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. We saw last week in the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem that throngs of people were praising Jesus and giving voice to their acceptance of Him as the Messiah. We saw the Pharisees despairing and saying that despite their best efforts, the whole world has gone after Him. Well, on first look, it seems like our passage this morning is just tacked on to the grand story of the triumphal entry. Just a side point, showing that, see, Greeks are coming to inquire of Jesus. The whole world truly has gone after Him. But like I said, what we find in this simple-looking passage is absolutely vital for every Christian to understand. First, we'll go through the passage, see the glory of Christ displayed here, and then I'll show you how it gives the answer to those four crucial questions I listed earlier. Let's begin with verses 20 through 22. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast, and they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. Questions enter our mind here. Why is the appearance of the Greeks so important? Why don't they talk directly to Jesus? Why go through Philip, who then goes through Andrew? Why? As we'll see when we go on in this passage, is Jesus' response not given. The Greeks are important because non-Jews weren't in any way accepted by the Jews. And these are either Greeks or simply people from the Greek-speaking world, but to be accepted by the Jews, you had to be a Jew. Indeed, in their very understanding, to be accepted by God, you had to be a Jew. The Jews were God's people. Everybody else was not. In the temple, Gentiles, non-Jews, were not allowed into the inner courts on pain of death. There was a line the middle wall of separation, the hostility that Paul talks about in some of his epistles. And it was posted that if a Gentile crossed that line, they were to be killed. And this was serious. Even the visiting Roman ruler of this entire area did not cross that line. So undoubtedly, not knowing whether Jesus will even be willing to talk to them, they go to Philip, who himself is unsure, and so he talks to Andrew. And Jesus' response is not listed, because at this point, it is irrelevant. Before the cross, all Gentiles are, as it says in Ephesians, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But still, as this passage progresses, Jesus will answer the question as to what place Gentiles have. Let's continue with verses 23 and 26. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." You see, in order for Gentiles to come to God, the way must be open for them to come. That way is through Jesus' death. So Jesus takes these Greeks coming to inquire about him as a sign that the hour has come for him to die. He speaks of himself being glorified. Now, but if you were to ask, God, what is it that glorifies Christ? It's obvious by verse 24 that Jesus is talking about his death. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it produces much grain. He is glorified in his death. And he ties obedience and death into life for us in verses 25 and 26. And you see, now to love your life is to keep it for yourself, to do what you want to do. To hate your life is to put it beneath someone else, to say that your life, your wants and desires don't matter in the face of what God wants. And if we do that, verse 26 then holds, we both serve Christ and follow him. Where he is, that's where we'll be, ready to do his will. And thus will be honored, just as the Father honored the Son when he was obedient, even unto his death. Verses 27 through 30 explains this farther. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that they had heard that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Thinking of his death on the cross, and undoubtedly more the thought of suffering the Father's wrath for each and every one of our sins, Jesus admits in verse 27, my soul is troubled. He thinks of how he should respond in the face of such horror and cries out, Father, save me from this hour. But as soon as he gives voice to that thought, it is swallowed up by the unshakable fact that for him, nothing matters. Nothing at all. Not even himself. in comparison to the Father's will being done. Jesus' all-consuming passion is to always do the will of the Father. So he says, "No. For this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Make your will be done." And the Father says, "I have and I will." God the Father has absolute confidence in God the Son that Jesus will do what he was sent to do. Why would Jesus' obedience unto death be his glory? Remember Job. Why was he such a shining example for us? What was his victory? Remember how Satan had a firmly rooted belief? He told God that nobody serves you for nothing. And God told him, look at Job. And God let Satan take away all that Job had. And yet, Job remained faithful. Job's victory wasn't some great feat. Job's victory was to do what Satan considers impossible. To stay submitted to God. Well, remember when Jesus was tempted by Satan? What was Satan trying to do there? Same thing. He was trying to give Jesus a way around the cross, to get Jesus to not stay submitted to the Father. But the Son, in his death, proved that he is always obedient. Though the price was impossibly high, the price of just one sin is eternity in hell, and Jesus suffered the wrath of all of them. Yet he, even in the face of such a price, he still proved obedient. His glory. That's why he has a name above every other name. Satan can't understand that. It doesn't make any sense in his way of thinking. And likewise, God's voice doesn't make sense to those listening. Some can't even tell it's a voice. Others can, but not what it says. When God speaks, unless the Holy Spirit brings illumination, it just doesn't make sense. Our minds can't receive it. Christ's obedience doesn't just glorify himself, though. It means something to everybody else. Now let's read it. In verses 31 through 33. Now the judgment of this world. No, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Now this he said, signifying by what death he would die. What does Christ's death mean? Three things. First, judgment. Why is Christ the judge? Why will he sit on the great white throne in the day of judgment? Because he is obedient, even unto death. His obedience to God the Father gives him the right, and it shows that others have no excuse for going their own way and disobeying. Just like when a test is graded on a curve, that's done because it's assumed the test is just too hard. But if one person, if just one gets 100, the curve is ruined. Everyone is graded compared to the 100%. Everyone is graded compared to Christ's 100%. His obedience means everybody else that falls short will be judged. Second, Satan is cast out. God doesn't give all the details here, but apparently Satan was allowed some access to heaven and had a running argument with God the Father that absolute obedience is impossible. The face of the Son's return, though, after having been completely obedient, well, conversation over. Satan has no ground to stand on. And third, Christ will draw all people to himself. In his act of obedience, in his obedient sacrificing of himself for us, He provided a way for us to both have our disobedience forgiven and for our hearts to be changed so that we might be like Him and want to be obedient to the Father. Three amazing things: declaring the glory of Christ, the glory He won for Himself by being obedient. And now it comes back around to us in these last three verses, 34 through 36. The people answered Him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? And who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and departed, and was hidden from them. Remember last week, as we looked at the triumphal entry, we saw that even though everybody was praising Jesus as the Messiah, that it was more their image of the Messiah that they were praising? Here we see that they're starting to understand that. They're like, hold on a minute. This is our Messiah. And that doesn't seem to be what you're talking about. Who is this Messiah you're talking about? Well, Jesus has been answering that question since the beginning of His ministry. He doesn't rehash it all again here. Instead, He tells them what they need to hear. They need to get it straight soon, because it won't be long. And Jesus will be leaving. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. Here's where this comes back to us. We know we're living in the end times. We don't know how close it is. Could be tomorrow. Could be 100 years from now. But we're close. We could say the same thing here. In believing Christ, we are now God's children, children of light, reflecting Christ's light out into the darkness of this world. But we know at some point, possibly real soon, the church will be lifted out of this world. Where will their light be then? They won't have any. There will be nobody handy to point out the way. Verse 35, "He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going." Jesus wanted people to believe while He was there to tell them, while they could see Him who is the light of the world, who is the way, the truth, and the life. We don't know how much time we have. It could be real short. So we too should urgently want people to listen while we are still here to tell them. Christ's mission is our mission. We want to tell people about His glory and what it means for them. And as I said, this passage shows Christ's glory. He takes center stage. He steals the show, so to speak, with His obedience. And also, like I said, it contains information that is vital for us to understand. Remember, there were four crucial questions I said were answered here? Let me now show you how. Now, the first question was, how are we to relate to God? The answer? Just like Christ. In our minds, we are to regard ourselves, our wants, our plans, our desires, as nothing next to God's. Just like God the Son did with God the Father. We're supposed to want to be obedient to Him, no matter what. No matter what the cost may be for us. Just like Jesus. Second question was why? Why should we relate to God with obedience? Because it will benefit us? Well, the Bible leaves very little doubt that it will. But should we, like those Israelites, ask, where's the benefit for us? Yeah, Satan will try to get us to ask that question. He'll try to make it seem like there isn't any. But that question, asking it, only makes sense when you don't have a relationship with God. Jesus knows God the Father. He's loved God the Father for all eternity past. Why is Jesus obedient? Because the Father is. You see, somebody without a right relationship with God can't say that. Satan certainly wouldn't. But Jesus, God the Son, who loves God the Father, would. He's the Father. And that's reason enough for me. Well, now, in Christ, we have a relationship with God. So we too should simply say, out of love, because He is. He's my Father. And that's reason enough for me. We should relate to Him with obedience, without condition. Why? Because He's my Father. The same heart that Christ has. The third question was, how do we relate to the world? Well, ultimately, what was Christ sent to do? Now, there's a whole lot there, saving us, not the least of them. But ultimately, it was to be the light of the world, to show us, show Satan, to glorify the Father by His absolute, unswerving obedience. How are we to relate to the world? There's a whole lot there. Loving people, sharing the gospel, taking care of those in need, countless things. But once again, swallowed up by our obedience to God. Unless we are being obedient to Jesus, nothing we do matters. We are to relate to the world out of our obedience to Christ and to show what a rebellious world desperately needs to see. Somebody who's willingly, not for personal gain, not for self, but willingly obedient to God. It is that incomprehensible difference that screams forth, here is the impossible. Here is the difference Christ makes in a life. Here's somebody with a relationship with God. Which leads to the last question. How do we bring glory to God in this world? I met a lot of people that have wanted to do great things for God. And listening to some of them, it kind of sounded like they wanted to be another Moses. Self wants to be great. But understand, the acts themselves aren't what matter. The results of those acts aren't even what matter. Moses didn't glorify God at all by what he did. He glorified God because what he did was done in obedience to God. If you want to glorify God with your life, all you have to do is simply be obedient. It is our obedience, our willful obedience, that Satan can't comprehend. It is our obedience that sinfully rebellious mankind can't understand. It is our simple obedience that glorifies God the most. Humble obedience is what declares, here is somebody that truly has faith in Him. As this passage declares, shining the spotlight on the Son taking center stage, the Son's obedience glorifies the Father and gives us life. So having put our faith in Him, we want His obedience to now shine through us, so that the Father will be glorified, and so that others will see the one who is the life.